Well, what if Jesus' church faced pressure both from within and without to adapt its message and its habits so that it would be more in sync with the dominant views of the society around it? What if Jesus' church were marginalized and told to take a back seat and recognize that its message was just one particular point of view in a pantheon of conflicting views? What if the false teaching of the ever-increasing number of sub-Christian cults were to infiltrate the church and distort people's understanding of and belief in the true gospel of Jesus Christ? What if Jesus' church caved in on understanding and applying clear biblical teaching about God-given gender roles within the house and within the church? What if Jesus' church abandoned the notion of exercising discipline among its members? What if Jesus' church were to increasingly become like the world around it? For instance, what if it began to adopt attitudes about wealth and materialism that were indistinguishable from the world around it? Or what if it grew to be unaware and insensitive to the plight of the poor and disenfranchised members of society? Or on the other hand, if it elevated the plight of the poor and the disenfranchised of society to such an extent that the focus upon that eclipsed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of the gospel? What if Jesus' church lost sight of the Lord's directives about discipleship, growing in Christ, the meaning of godliness, faithfulness to the gospel, the importance of a Christian witness, suffering, and life in the Spirit? Now, if any of that sounds remotely familiar, fresh, contemporary, or highly relevant, you will be intrigued to know that these are all issues that Paul addresses when he writes to his young ministry associate Timothy about problems that Timothy is facing as he serves the first century church in Ephesus. For a church that seeks to understand its role in a complex world, and for individual Christ followers who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, these concerns and others like them are perennial issues that need to be addressed on an ongoing basis in every generation. First and Second Timothy, along with a third letter addressed to another ministry associate named Titus, are all written by an aging Paul to those who will continue the work that Paul has begun. Following Paul's release from his first imprisonment, Paul revisits some of the key churches in which he has ministered, including Ephesus. You'll see it in red right in the middle of the map on your screen there. When Paul moves from Ephesus up to the upper left-hand corner to off to the northwest, he goes to visit Macedonia, and he leaves his young and obviously gifted associate Timothy behind to lead the church and deal with these issues that have surfaced in the Ephesian church. While he is in Macedonia, Paul writes his first letter to Timothy to give Timothy further instruction about how he is to carry on his task. Now, for those of you who like dates, it's most likely that these events unfold somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. Unlike the other letters of Paul we have in the New Testament, what Paul writes to Timothy and Titus is addressed to specific individuals rather than to the church at large, though it is most probable that Paul's expectation is that these letters will be read aloud in the churches which these two men serve. From the content of Paul's letters to Timothy, we can discern that Ephesus needs help with her worship, a healthy dose of doctrinal correction, and guidance about how to deal with false teachers. Several parts of Paul's letters indicate that rather than being those who invade the church from the outside, the problem people that are plaguing the Ephesian church actually come from within her ranks. In fact, Paul's emphasis on the subject of church leadership and the qualifications for church leaders, such as elders and deacons, suggests the likelihood that at least some of the false teaching is originating with the elders of the church. Paul's calls upon Timothy to charge, to teach, to urge, to remind, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort these people are all commands which imply that the false teachers are members of the church's community, and consequently they are subject to the church's authority. Paul counsels Timothy and the church in every age that extreme care needs to be exercised when it comes to the selection of elders and deacons. Paul gives Timothy advice on how to confront false teaching and how to treat various individuals within the congregation. But Paul's words are not just about how Timothy is to respond to others. Well, Paul also makes some very specific charges to Timothy, calling him to live a life above reproach, calling him to set an example for his fellow believers that they can emulate. Paul's deployment of Timothy to attend to these matters, it's nothing new in their ministry relationship. When we read through the book of Acts, we find that there's a long-term, close collaboration that exists between Paul and Timothy. By the time Paul writes his first letter to Timothy, Paul and Timothy have known each other for about 15 years. Paul first meets Timothy when he passes through Lystra on his second missionary journey. The name Timothy, by the way, means one who honors God. And we will learn later that Timothy has a rich spiritual heritage that comes from both his mother and his grandmother. Now, it may be possible that Paul is the one who leads Timothy to faith in Christ, but whether that is the case or not, having heard of Timothy's excellent reputation, Paul invites Timothy to join his missionary team. And Timothy begins his ministry under the guiding hand of Paul. Prior to Paul's deploying Timothy to serve in Ephesus, we find that Paul trusts Timothy on at least three other occasions to be sent either ahead of the apostle as sort of a first century advance man, or to be left behind to continue the work that Paul has begun. Timothy performs these functions in the churches that are in Thessalonica, Corinth, and Philippi. And the fact that Paul trusts Timothy to deal with what is an extremely difficult situation in Corinth shows just how highly Paul regards his young assistant. Paul's admiration for Timothy comes shining through when he comments about him to the church in Philippi, and he writes these words, "I have no one else like him." As we get to know Timothy better and better, there is something I find to be immensely encouraging about the role that Timothy plays and the levels of responsibility that Timothy is given. Because, you see, Timothy is no plaster saint, and he is definitely not a superhero of the faith. At various places in the New Testament, we read that Timothy is timid in nature, he's easily discouraged or frightened, or he's prone to sickness. And yet, despite all of these apparent weaknesses, Paul continues to trust him and to use him. Paul seems never to miss a chance to say a good word about Timothy. Paul identifies Timothy with short, kind phrases like, "My son, whom I love, my true son in the faith, my dear son," all of which indicate an intimate relationship that is marked by a mutual love between these two men. Like Timothy, no matter what challenges or difficulties or weaknesses or thorns in the flesh you struggle with, If you belong to Christ, you are loved with an infinite love by our Father who art in heaven. You are valued, you are gifted, you are commissioned, you are commanded to work for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You are called to be growing in faith and increasing in your love and in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter what tricks or techniques, threats or temptations or traps the world uses in its attempts to squeeze Jesus' followers and Jesus' church into its mold, we, like Timothy, are called and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand with courage, to stand with courage against all that opposes Christ and his kingdom. We are gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit to strengthen our conviction about strong, solid doctrine, the infallible, inerrant, authoritative teaching of God's Word. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to maintain commitment to the mission of knowing Christ and making Christ known. Courage, conviction, commitment. I hope you noticed those three words on the front of your bulletin this morning, because that's our ministry theme for 2021. Courage, conviction, commitment. Following a year that was marked on many levels, not only by upset and turmoil, but by sort of a hibernation and a retrenchment, the Church of Jesus Christ must be prepared now to step up and to step out boldly as we recommit ourselves to the purposes for which Jesus has gathered us together, given us himself, and given us to each other. To pursue these themes together, we will be looking at the words that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write Timothy, as Paul motivates Timothy and equips Timothy to meet the challenges of his day. In order for us to understand and make sense of, and then in turn respond to what is going on in our day, it is imperative for us to understand the blueprint for ministry and the architecture of the church that God reveals to us in his Word. Before we can bring the biblical message across the centuries and apply it to our own time, we need as best we can to understand its original relevance to the time in which it was written. So one of the first tasks of determining the message of a New Testament writing is to place that writing back in its original historical, cultural, and literary setting. So in order for us to understand a biblical author's original intention, we need to understand the conditions of the church to which he wrote and the terms and the meanings of those terms that he uses to address those conditions. So as counterintuitive as it may seem, we need to understand what is going on in Ephesus and what is going on in Corinth or what is going on in Philippi before we can understand what is going on in Pamphlet. So with that in mind, I invite you, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, page 991, if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat rack. And we will listen in on how Paul launches this first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a lot more here than we can possibly do justice to in the remaining moments of this message, but to whet your appetite and to fill you with expectation, let's try to look at just a few key points here. As was the standard letter writing practice of the time, the letter begins with a salutation or a greeting. For any of you who actually can remember handwritten letters, anybody here? Handwritten letters? Or a time when writing letters was taught in school? You may recall that a proper letter begins by addressing the letter's recipient at its beginning and by then identifying the letter's sender in the sign-off at the letter's conclusion. So, dear John, blah, 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 love Mary. Or, dear sir or madam, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, sincerely, John Doe. Now, I actually read in that highly authoritative resource, the Reader's Digest, that letter writing made something of a comeback last year in light of the coronavirus and all the restrictions and limitations that it put on people visiting with each other face to face. And yet, still in all, I just have my doubts about how many of us actually write letters. But be that as it may, the point of all this is to let you know that unlike our modern conventions, in the Greek-speaking world of the first century, a letter led off by identifying its sender first and by then segueing to greet the recipient of that letter. So we have Paul, an apostle, to Timothy. Now, though Timothy would certainly have known the facts surrounding Paul's conversion and call to ministry, Paul clarifies for anyone who may be listening in when the letter is read aloud that despite what false teachers are claiming about Paul, Paul is not a self-appointed apostle. By definition, a New Testament apostle is a sent one, a messenger who is commissioned to do something on behalf of someone else as their personal representative. New Testament apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, and they were commissioned by Christ to carry the gospel to others so that the message of salvation would be proclaimed. And although there are several people in the New Testament who are also called apostles, such as Barnabas, Epaphroditus, Andraicus, Junius, and Jesus' half-brother James, in the strictest sense, those who are designated as apostles of Jesus Christ include the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus Judas' replacement, Matthias, along with Paul. Now, what makes someone an apostle of Jesus Christ? First of all, these apostles are personally chosen by Jesus. You can read that process in Acts chapter 10. They learned the gospel from Jesus directly, not from others. And finally, they were a witness of Jesus' words and deeds, especially his resurrection. So Paul has not appointed himself to be an apostle. And Paul is not even an apostle because he has been commissioned to be an apostle by a church or even a group of churches. No, Paul is an apostle because he has been specifically called and commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. Note in verse 1 that Paul identifies the fact that he is an apostle by the command of God our Savior, and then secondly, by the command of Christ Jesus our hope. Not only is this a strong claim that underscores the authority that Paul has to write these things, but this is an equally strong and important claim about Jesus' divinity. We see here that a command from the Father is also a command from the Son. A command from the Son is also a command from the Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equal in power and authority to God the Father. So for any then or now who are in doubt about Jesus' divinity, Paul underscores the truth that Jesus is God. The title God our Savior looks back in time to the salvation that God accomplishes through Christ. The title Christ Jesus our hope looks forward to the day when Christ will return in power and glory. So in a sense, Paul bookends his identification of himself as an apostle with the saving activity of God through faith in Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and ascension on one end, with the final culmination of our salvation when Jesus Christ, our hope, makes his personal glorious return and brings the curtain down on the unfolding of salvation history. With these very few words, Paul summarizes virtually everything that God has done to save his people. In fact, Paul goes right on to apply the ramification that all these rich blessings bring to Timothy and by extension to all who follow Timothy's example in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, there is such a treasure trove of rich gospel theology packed into these three words. Grace refers to God's undeserved favor, his love, his forgiveness that frees sinners from the consequences of their sin. Mercy is a distinctly Christian blessing that refers not to the freedom that we have from the consequences of sin, but to the freedom that we have from the misery that sin brings into our lives. And peace is the result of grace and mercy. And it refers not only to our harmony with God, but also to the tranquility of soul that we can live with in the midst of the chaos and the tragedy and the difficulties of the world around us. Grace, mercy, and peace. They're needed not just to get the Christian life launched at the moment of conversion, but they are needed throughout the Christian life. And so from the very outset, Paul's letter drips with the beauty and the riches of Christ. It is full of the hope of the return of Christ in glory. It is full of the grace that Christ offers sinners. It is full of the grace that Christ gives to the needy. It is full of the peace that Christ makes between God and his people through his death on the cross. As I alluded to earlier, there is a close, deep, personal, intimate friendship that exists between Paul and Timothy. And so we see here Paul calls Timothy a true child in the faith. A true child in the faith is one who possesses genuine saving faith, adheres to sound doctrine, is committed to a life of faithful obedience and humble service, and has the courage of his or her convictions. This close, personal father-son relationship that exists between Paul and Timothy, it plays itself out in so many beautiful ways. Timothy seems like a son to Paul because he is comparatively young, probably in his 30s by the time this first letter is written. As the letter unfolds, Paul makes reference to Timothy's youthfulness, and he tells him, "Don't let people look down on you because you are young." Paul and Timothy are traveling companions. Paul and Timothy travel together to Thessalonica and to Corinth and to Jerusalem. And Timothy stays by Paul's side when he is imprisoned in Rome. Paul actually collaborates with Timothy on 6 books in the New Testament: 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon are all labeled as coming from Paul and Timothy. Though Paul is undoubtedly the dominant author of each of these letters, Paul does not fail to give credit where credit is due, and he names Timothy as his co-author. When Paul is in prison once again, he will write to the church in Philippi regarding Timothy, saying, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." You can't read this brief opening of Paul's letter to Timothy without picking up on the passion that Paul has for the church and the intensity with which Paul invests his life in the lives of others for the gospel. It is love that leads Paul to pour his heart out to the Lord, asking God to bless Timothy and to equip him with the courage and the conviction and the commitment that Timothy will need to handle the difficult situations in Ephesus. Today, we need the same courage and conviction and commitment to face the challenges that we face. The church of the 21st century is under no less attack than was the church of the first century. But by the same token, the church of our day is under no greater attack than was the church of the first century. Though Jesus assures us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that doesn't mean that they sure won't try their best to trip us up, to steal our joy, to derail us from our mission, and to shipwreck our faith. Church history suggests that the challenges the church will face to cave in and to massage her message to accommodate the prevailing sentiments of a society that are moving faster and faster and further away from biblical norms will continue to escalate and rise. Pressures will mount. Persecutions of many sorts are likely to become more common, more frequent. But the resources that God makes available for us to stand firm and to hold the course, they are no less than the resources Paul and Timothy have at their disposal. When we look into God's word and we look into the mirror, we may find that the real challenges for us in 2021 may not come as much from outside the church as they come from deep down within. Do we have a passion like Paul for the church that Jesus is building? Are we as intentional and intense as Paul about investing our lives into the lives of those with whom God has united us for the purpose of safeguarding the truth of the gospel and advancing the kingdom of Christ? Do we grab hold of all the resources God offers us so that our lives are marked by courage and conviction and commitment to the things of God? What do we need to be? What do we need to do in order to kindle greater levels of courage and conviction and commitment in our fellowship? As those who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, these are the things that we will continue to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves with as we move forward during this year. And I urge you, and I plead, and I beg you to pray for God's blessing upon us as a congregation, and especially for those who are charged with leading and overseeing the flock. Pray that all of us will have a growing sensitivity to the leading and to the guiding of the Holy Spirit as we drill down into God's word and listen closely to whatever marching orders the Lord has for us as we seek his strength to stand with courage and to grow stronger in our convictions and to maintain our commitment to the mission of knowing Christ and making him known. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are faithful in every generation. And thank you for the fact that as we begin to become acquainted with what you were accomplishing in the church of the first century, we recognize that our purpose, our mission have not changed one iota. And neither has the plan or the strategy to attack your purpose and your mission. Thank you that the resources that you make available to the church of our day are no less than the resources you have made available to the church in every age. We pray that you will find us faithful. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will deepen our courage to stand for the things of the gospel, that we will be those who have strong convictions about the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, living word that you give us in your word. And we pray, God, that you will continue to help us to maintain, strengthen our commitment to the mission you set before us. Oh, God, we want to know Christ more deeply, more intensely, to know his beauty that we sang about earlier, and to be able to make that known to others. So, Lord, direct us now, empower us, guide us, and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.